Last week we talked about how the Holy Spirit called and led Barnabas and Paul out on their first missionary journey. And through the rest of the book of Acts, we'll kind of see a lot of pictures and examples of what Paul's missionary journeys were like. And through Acts, we'll see Paul will actually take three missionary endeavors. And I like Acts 13 because today, Luke, in essence, gives us a picture, gives us an example of what a day of the life of the Apostle Paul was like when he was ministering all through Asia Minor, modern Turkey. What would he say? Who would he go to? What are the kind of things he would talk about? So as we look at the book of Acts, I don't know if you've been for part of it or for all of it, but if we remind ourselves of the very beginning of Acts, Jesus, when he's ascending to his Father, leaving earth, he tells his disciples that you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and the ends of the earth. And so we see how this gospel sparks at Pentecost. And really, at first, Christianity was just a sect of Judaism. It was just more Jewish people in Jerusalem talking about this Messiah, Jesus. But as we saw, through persecution and threats in the church, the gospel began to go out to Judea and Samaria. And even a couple of chapters ago, we saw the conversion of Cornelius. So Gentiles now are being engrafted into this family of God. And so in essence, what you have happening is as the gospel continues to grow, it becomes diverse in languages and nations and tribes and people that in essence, there was a hard time even naming what it was. So they called them Christians because they followed Christ. And when we get to Acts 13, here's what we see. That nothing will stop the power of the gospel. That this movement, which was once isolated to particular people and place, is now growing to be a global movement. Persecution and threats won't stop the gospel moving forward. So we have a large passage to consider this morning, 39 verses to be in fact. And when I first went over this this sermon, my study, it was only 58 minutes. I say that so that when I go 45, you think it's not as bad. But if I do go long, give me some grace because Pastor Carl went out of town and gave me this really long passage to preach. So with a big passage, at times what I want to do is give a summary of some of what's happening, and then at times I want to laser focus in and talk more in detail about what we see. But how about before we begin our exposition of the text, let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, we humbly admit that we are dependent on you for this task. Father, thank you for the confidence that we have, knowing that your word is alive and it's active. I just pray, Lord, that for whoever is here, that whoever needs to hear encouragement, that whoever needs to hear a challenge or a rebuke, God, I just pray that your spirit would speak through this text. Lord, we want to give you the glory and the honor because you're so worth it. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. A few days ago, my wife and I took our kids to the Washington State Fair. We got free tickets, and we went with some other family, so I got to see my nephews and my niece there. And we did what most people do at the fair. We spend more money than we want to. We were like a sight to be seen, all these kids and parents just moving them along and eating good food and playing games. And towards the end of our time, we made it to the kid land, and they're riding their little dinosaur rides and whatever. And we're about to leave, and something in the corner of my eye, I see something. It's the little, you know, the game where trying to show off your muscles to your girlfriend or something, and you get the big pallet and you slam it down and you try to ring the bell at the top. Well, they had one of those, but for the kids' version. Now, maybe like the right age for kids' version is like 8 or 9. My kids are 4 and 2. But I'm like, we're going to do it. This is happening. I want my kids to have the whole fair experience. So we get together, my nieces and my nephews and niece and my own daughters, and the guy's like, yo, they get 3 attempts, parents can help. Okay, so I let the kids have the first 2 attempts on their own. if you call them attempts, really. I don't even know. They could barely pick the thing up. And so I get up there, and I position them where they need to go. I put their hands on it. I put my hands on it. I lift this thing, and I'm thinking it's going to be heavy. And I'm like, whoa, you know, stronger than I think. Their hands fly off of it. I put their hands back on it. And then we swing down. The bell rings. They all get a prize. They get this little inflatable hammer now, which we immediately regretted because they're hitting each other and strangers. And it was a lot of fun, though. It was a lot of fun. Joy to have children. I mention this because later that evening, my daughter Elena, with her little toy, was like, "Daddy, look how strong I am." And she raised this little inflatable thing, and she's like, "Remember when I was so strong?" And she's acting it out for me. When I came down and I made the bell ring, and she would like raise up one of these things, you know, like, "Look how strong I am." And I just like, it's like, "I think you're missing something here, child. It wasn't you who rang the bell. I did. It was me. All of them." And I think that a lot of us in the Christian life are a lot like my daughter Elena. We think that we are the strong ones who make things happen. Whether on purpose or not, sometimes we think that the results of the gospel rely on our strength, on our efforts, on our strategies. That your success in the Christian faith or the guarantee to eternal life relies on your ability to read your Bible or pray or give a certain amount of money or to serve in the church. The text that we're considering this morning reminds me of this. It reminds me repeatedly of this one main point, and here it is. That God is the one who is responsible for growth in the gospel. That it is God who is responsible for growth in the gospel. And although this may seem like a basic point, I would argue that it is not basic for us to actually believe it. I would argue that we are people who constantly try to look to our achievements, to our performance, to our own strategies in the Christian life to give us confidence that we are the one who make it happen. So this example of Paul's first missionary journey, modern-day Turkey, in essence, if you can imagine the people who Paul would write the letter to, Galatians, this is probably who he's speaking to. This is the point that Luke is trying to get us to understand, that it is God who is responsible for growth in the gospel. And so I'd like to show you this morning by breaking up the passage into three main sections. Verses 13 through 37, we're going to see Paul's message. In the invitation of his message in verses 38 through 41, we will see how Paul attributes God for the growth. And lastly, in the response of his message in verses 42 through 52. So there you have your three buckets. You have the message, the invitation, and the response. Let's look down, starting at the message. Would you open your Bible and read with me, starting in verse 13? "Now Paul and his companions set sail from Paphos and came to Perga and Pamphylia. And John left them and returned to Jerusalem. But they went on from Perga and came to Antioch in Pisidia. And on the Sabbath day, they went into the synagogue and sat down. After the reading from the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent a message to them saying, 'Brothers, if you have any word of encouragement for the people, say it.' So Paul stood up and, motioning with his hand, said." So the first thing we see here in a typical day of Paul and Barnabas and their missionary journey is they would go straight to the synagogue. Imagine if you were a Jew not living in your own country, you were dispersed in various areas, they would go to the synagogue, which is kind of like the cultural hub for Jews. You can have your kids become educated, you can meet fellow Jews that have commerce and business, and they would study their culture. And so in essence, Paul and Barnabas doing exactly what they know. They're going to the people who share with them their own culture and language. But also in the crowd, there are some Gentiles who are probably people who sympathize with the Jewish religion. And they come, and in essence, they're sitting there during the reading of the prophets and the law, and somehow, I don't know what really, but they said, hey, you guys are probably from Jerusalem, or we kind of know about you. Paul, why don't you give us a word of encouragement? Okay, imagine just like teeing it up for like the perfect home run, right? Like, those are like the words Paul is looking for. I get the impression that he probably stood up, you know, did one of these things. Like, I'll give you a word of encouragement. You ready for this? Like, this is Paul's opportunity. For all the times he's sailed across seas, he's climbed up mountains in order to share this message. And so as we look at this message, I would like to just break it up into two sections. We have the promises and the fulfillment. So would you look down at verse 16b with me, and we'll read the first part of Paul's sermon here. Men of Israel, and you who fear God, probably speaking to Gentiles there, listen. The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers and made the people great during the stay in the land of Egypt. And with an uplifted arm, he led them out of it. And for what about 40 years, he put up with them in the wilderness. And after destroying seven nations in the land of Canaan, he gave them their land as an inheritance. All this took about 450 years. And after that, he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. Then they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, of whom he testified and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart, who will do all my will. Of this man's offspring, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as he promised. Before his coming, John, referring to John the Baptist, had proclaimed a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And as John was finishing his course, he said, what do you suppose that I am? I am not he. No, but behold, after me is one is coming, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to untie. So Paul begins speaking to his primarily Jewish audience by giving him a redemptive history lesson. He begins with talking about the forefathers all the way from Abraham and moves quickly through all of the major events of Israel's history, from Egypt to entering the promised land to having judges and kings, and then the pinnacle, King David. He speaks out from King David, a true king whose kingdom will never end, will come. And then after talking about how Jesus is this person, he mentions John the Baptist. Now, some commentators here kind of struggle with why there's such a jump of history. If you think for a second, he starts from Abraham and he goes through, he's listing them off pretty periodically. He gets to David, talks about David for a second, and then he jumps all the way to John the Baptist. It's interesting. Some people think that maybe Paul knew that his audience probably knew the ministry of John the Baptist well. And so taking that opportunity, he kind of throws it into his sermon. But allow me to remind you of the words of Jesus when speaking about John the Baptist. Matthew 11:11. Truly I say to you, among those born of woman, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. See, here's what Paul is trying to do. He's trying to show that from the very first promise given to Israel, from the very first part of their history, all the way to the point of right before Jesus. So you have Abraham to John the Baptist, right? From the very beginning to right up before Jesus' inauguration and his life, death, and resurrection. Here's what he's saying. You have Jesus saying that John the Baptist was the greatest part of all of that history. John the Baptist. And what does the greatest part of Israel's history say about the one who's coming after him? The sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to untie. This is what Paul's doing. That with all of the history, even to John the Baptist being the greatest, What he is trying to point is that Jesus is the pinnacle of all redemptive history. Jesus is the person in which everything has been pointing towards. Even John the Baptist, the greatest, said he is not worthy to untie. So what Paul is trying to do is he's explaining the promises of God and now showing how Jesus is the fulfillment of that. So let's pick up the sermon in verse 26, if you look down with me. Verse 26, brothers, sons of the family of Abraham and those among you who fear God, to us has been sent the message of this salvation. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him nor understand the utterances of the prophets which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled them by condemning him. And though they found in him no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed. And when they had carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. Paul moves to talking about how Jesus is the fulfillment of these promises. And it's interesting to see what Paul's doing here. If, I don't know if you caught it there, but he's actually kind of giving them a subtle, slight warning, saying that the people in Jerusalem who saw Jesus, who knew what the law and the prophets said, they didn't recognize it. And he's kind of in a way saying, don't be like them who missed it. Don't be like those people who even saw Jesus and his miracles and still didn't believe. What he's trying to do is by showing that through the life, the death, the suffering of Jesus, that he is the one who's fulfilled it all. In verse 30, we have one of these "but God" statements, and I'll be honest, I could probably spend a whole sermon just talking about those two words, "but God." And we are dead in our trespasses and sin, but God made us alive in Christ. I mean, but God raised Jesus from the dead. But you want to know something? I think a resurrection story would be just as crazy back then as it would be now. You're talking about this Messiah who they're thinking is going to be some certain person, and then you hear that he died, and you hear that he rose from the dead. Like, those words, if someone is going to try to base their whole faith off of a resurrection, you need some evidence. Like, you need some justification to that. And that's exactly what Paul does in verse 31. He goes on, and he starts saying, and for many days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people. So in verse 31, this is what Paul does. He talks about how there's an apostolic authority and credibility to the resurrection of Jesus. He's saying, yeah, I just mentioned that God raised him from the dead, but guess what? All of his disciples, his witnesses, they saw it. You can go back to Jerusalem and you could talk to people who saw this resurrected Jesus. And on top of this now, he's about to quote three Old Testament passages. Verse 32, and we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us and their children by raising Jesus. As also it is written in the second Psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Verse 34, and as for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken in this way, I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David. Therefore, he says also in another psalm, you will not let your Holy One see corruption. For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up did not see corruption. See, Paul is trying to say, listen, all of that history, all of that thing that promised, Jesus, he died, but guess what? People saw it, and guess what? You see all these quotes from the Old Testament? What he is trying to show is like, hey, you know all those great things about David? Guess what? He died, and he didn't raise from the dead. He corrupted, but Jesus, whom God raised, he had no corruption. Therefore, all of these psalms were predicting his coming, his death, and his resurrection. So why does this matter? What is the point? It's a lot of history. But stay with me for a second, would you? One, notice that Paul's message is concise, it's coherent, it's rational. Paul does not employ myths or subjective evidence to make his appeal about the gospel. Let it be known that our faith in God is based on objective, verifiable facts. We do not preach or live by a gospel that relies on silly myths or legends or personal experiences, but rather on the historical fact that Jesus Christ left heaven's glory, came as a man, lived in our behalf, died on a cross, and rose again from the dead on the third day. You see, I almost think Luke here is trying to give help to his readers. Like, hey, man, when we went and preached the gospel, we're not making things up. We're not just trying to say whatever we can to get them. We're speaking the gospel for what it is. And secondly, and maybe this is the point I'm a little bit more excited about, I want to show you how this sermon is so much more than just history. Would you just observe with me? Can we just look down at our Bibles? Isn't that like the best thing we can do? Look down at our Bibles and observe what Paul is saying here. Look at the verbs and the subject of these verbs that Paul uses. Starting in verse 16, he says, "The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers, and with an uplifted arm, he led them out. He put up with them. He gave them their land as an inheritance. He gave them judges. He raised up David as king. God raised Jesus from the dead." Paul does a beautiful and poetic job at showing how God alone, has been the initiator of grace every step of the way with his people. Do you see how Paul interprets history here? He doesn't say, look as a people how far we've come. Look what we've been able to kind of suffer through. Look how far we made it by just kind of hanging in there. But what does he say? He says, look what God has done. Look at the promises that God has given us. God has chosen us. And if you think this is any different now, consider these verses from Ephesians. Ephesians 1, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing, even as he chose us in him. He predestined us for adoption. In him we have redemption. In him we have obtained an inheritance." 2 Corinthians 4:7, we studied this passage with our middle schoolers recently. It says this, "But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us." What's the point? The point is that when it comes to our salvation, it is never to look what we have done. It is to always look to what God has done for us. Paul helps us see that our salvation story, our narrative of life, should always be a picture that the power belongs to God and not to us. Times we are naive to think that we are like my little daughter who did the work. But can I just even go a little further with this? I think it is easy for us to hear this and agree. But what does it mean to know that God has done it tomorrow morning? When you wake up on Monday morning and you go to your job or you live your life, what does it really mean for you to trust and know that God has done the work? This truth is fully realized. It should swell our hearts with gratitude and thanksgiving. This is why Christians, as Christians, we care so much about God's glory. This is why we desire that in all things Christ would be preeminent. This is why we want Christ to be supreme over everything we do. It is because he has done it. Look at what God has done. It should always be the object of our marvel and amazement. It should be our blessed hope that the pressure is finally off of us. You see, if God has done it, we simply can rest. God is responsible for gospel growth. This leads us to our second point, Paul's invitation to the sermon. After Paul gets done giving his redemptive history lesson and showing how Jesus is the fulfillment of all the promises given to God's people, he's ready for why he came. Paul has traveled highs and lows, suffered persecution, has been cold and hot and hungry and perplexed in order that he can say these words. His invitation, here it is. Verse 38, would you look down with me? I'm excited to read this. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And by him everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. Paul, when showing how Jesus suffered no corruption and rose from the dead, now offers them that through this Jesus, two things can happen. Two things. Paul says that there is forgiveness of sins, and that everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed from the law of Moses. It's interesting, most English translations use the word free in verse 39, which is a decent translation, I would add. But the actual words in the original language are the words justification. So imagine Paul saying, and by him everyone who believes is justified from everything from which you could not be justified by the law. You could not be declared righteous by disobeying. You could not just be declared righteous and have a relationship with the holy God by trying. But now you can. But now you can be justified because of what Christ has done. See, throughout this sermon, Paul has been appealing to God's constant acts of mercy to his people. But now he offers God's greatest act of mercy, the forgiveness of sins. Brothers and sisters, here it is. This is it. This is it. Here is where we find the very heart of the good news of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. Forgiveness and freedom. Can I venture to say that as Christians, sometimes we forget this? That there's actually something good? My wife and I recently have been watching this show that seeks to expose the abuse and hypocrisy of the Church of Scientology. You may have heard of it. It's a fascinating show, and sometimes it can be a little emotional or just deep, and I'm not kind of looking for that in the night, so I'm, next. But one episode really caught my attention, because when I watch that show, I am beside myself. I'm like, who would believe that? That is crazy. Like, I need to meet these people who would actually think that that is a right way to live life. Like, I'm beside myself. Like, how could anyone believe that? But one time they answered that on the show. The person, they said, the reason why I fell for this religion is because they promised me a better marriage. They told me that they had the secret of how to raise good kids. They told me that they could help me learn how to get more of life, how I could be happy. Taught me how to have less stress with my work. That struck my heart. You know what? You want to know why? Because it sounded a lot like what Christian churches say to people now. Hey, let us help you with your marriage. Hey, let us show you how Jesus can make your life better. Oh, you got a problem with finances? We got a Sunday school class for that. I would never say that being a follower of Jesus doesn't help with these things, but let me emphatically and strongly as I can tell you that the point of the gospel is never to just improve your life. The gospel is a message that although sinners, God sent his son Jesus to be our substitute. He would live the life we couldn't live. He would die for our sins in order that we could receive the forgiveness of sins, in order that we could be justified, declared righteous before God, that in Christ we would have everything that we would hope for or need. But this invitation doesn't make sense unless we have something that will cost us. And so Paul opens up his mouth and begins to speak more about this invitation. In verse 40, he says, "Beware, therefore, lest what is said in the prophet should come about. Look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish, for I am doing a work in your days, a work that you will not believe, even if one tells it to you." Paul quotes the prophet Habakkuk, showing that those who don't trust in Jesus will suffer judgment. That he's saying here, that there's actually something at stake here. That by not trusting in this Messiah, Jesus, you will lose. It means something to believe in Jesus or not. But dear friends, if I may, just because I think this passage is such a good reminder for us, let me help remind ourselves of what God offers to us, of what God has done. I speak to you and I urge you to know that strong morals aren't good enough before a holy God. That all of your goodness and all of your good intentions is nothing, nothing before God. I urge you to know that you should never look to yourself, but look to the one who through his life, death, and resurrection can come forgiveness and freedom. For those who are resting in Christ, I want you to hear these words of grace. You ready? You're forgiven. In the name of Jesus Christ, you are forgiven. For every time you have mailed it in at church and your relationship with God, you're forgiven. For every time you have failed at loving others well, for every time you have given in to your lust and your greed, you're forgiven. For every time you've taken advantage of others and put yourself first, for every time you have fallen short, you're forgiven. His grace is sufficient for you. To the faint-hearted, his grace is sufficient for you. To the ashamed, his grace is sufficient for you. To the skeptic, to the indifferent, to the pessimist, to the critical, to the apathetic, to the lazy, his grace is sufficient for you. You see what Paul's saying here? He's saying that God, who raised Jesus from the dead, will also raise us with him one day. See, I don't know about you, but I need to hear these words. I need to hear them every day. I need to be told that, Aaron, you're hidden in Christ. You know, you think to Adam and Eve, and when they sinned, they became aware of their nakedness and they covered themselves. They were ashamed of what they had done, and so they covered. And we do that today. We cover ourselves with our performance, with our achievements, with our righteous deeds, with our money, with whatever. We cover ourselves. You don't have to cover yourself anymore because you're hidden in Christ, because you're clothed in his righteousness now. And when I write sermons and I scrutinize every word because I want to do a good job, because hopefully I can at least say that I'm good at one thing in life, that I'm searching for something to put my hat on at the end of the day, I need to be told that, Aaron, the greatest accomplishment you have is the one that Christ Jesus did for you. I need to be assured that it is God who offers me these things and that I am not the hero of my story, but God is. Last point, the response. If you look down at verse 42 with me. As they went out, the people begged that these things might be told them the next Sabbath. Can I just pause there? Isn't that like the dream of every preacher? It's like, man, dude, I got to come back to youth group next week. That was some good stuff. Maybe. 43, and after the meeting of the synagogue broke up, many Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who, as they spoke with them, urged them to continue in the grace of God. The next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, it was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you. Since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, saying, I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. And when the Gentiles heard this, when they heard the gospel, what did they do? They began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region, but the Jews incited the devout women of high standing and the leading men of the city, stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and drove them out of their district. But they shook off the dust from their feet against them, and they went to Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. A common reaction happens here when Paul gives his message. Some believe, and some don't. Apparently, at first, this message was so great that they incited the whole city to come back to hear him again. And this is where the Jews became indignant, and the text says, jealous. And if I can just make a small observation about that, do you notice how the Jews' hatred towards Paul and Barnabas didn't come because of their message? They didn't have issues with the logic or understanding who Jesus is. They were jealous. And I think Luke purposely puts that in there at times to kind of show that, listen, whether you're rich or poor, whether you're young or you're old, or whether you're educated or you're uneducated, people believed in our message. And those who didn't, those who rejected the gospel, they did so for immature reasons. Most of the people, I think, who react against the gospel don't do so for good reasons. And so, like I said, Paul and Barnabas' common practice, they would go first, they preached to the Jews, and when the Jews wouldn't listen and they began to try to hurt them and persecute them, they would go and preach to the Gentiles. And maybe even a quick point we can make about that. Paul and Barnabas here, they give us a good picture of being strategic for the gospel. That although they go to people that they love and they know, ultimately, they spend their time and their resources to people who are open and eager to hear their message. Although it is God controlling and allowing the gospel to grow, he still honors it and works with our efforts. So Luke here quotes a passage from Isaiah showing how Gentiles now are part of the plan. And here's the good news. What Luke is telling us is that from eternities past, the Gentiles are also God's people. For most of us who aren't Jewish, this should be good news. For as many as were appointed for eternal life believed. And some people may have problems with this passage, but here's what it's clear. That God appoints some to believe in this salvation. But to add some clarifying thoughts to this, I want to add that as Christians, we do choose God. Every one of you, when you heard the gospel call in your heart and you made a conscious decision to turn from your sin and to rest in Christ, you made that decision. However, we affirm that you would never been able to do this without the grace of God in your life. From all of eternity's past, God chose the Gentiles. He knew them and he loved them. And what we see here now is that Jesus becomes the hero of the Gentile story. They didn't have all this rich history. They didn't know what the law of Moses was. They didn't know they needed to be forgiven of sins. But imagine you were a Gentile and hearing this message from Paul. And your entire life you have chased after getting the next dollar, hoping that it would give you what you really wanted. Imagine craving sexual encounter after another, hoping that it would finally give you the comfort and security you're always looking for. Imagine all of the trust you had put into politicians, realizing that you never got what was promised. Imagine chasing success and performance, hoping that you could finally put your name behind something so that you could sleep well at night. Dude, their story is our story. Like I said, they didn't know all these promises and fulfillments, but this is what they did know. They knew that they were in a world that wasn't the way it should be. They knew even in themselves, they weren't who they were supposed to be. They were sick. But then, they hear about the God who made the sun and the stars and the moon. That this God knew them and loved them. They finally heard the news that they were loved. That there was someone watching over them. That there was someone who would make right of all the wrongs of the world. That there was actually a knight in shining armor who has defeated their enemies and has whisked them away into eternal bliss. When they realized that Jesus was for them. That from all of eternity's past, God was for them. That God was running after them. That God loved them. That despite all of their sin and rebellion, that God didn't stop pursuing them. That Jesus came to purchase them. They rejoiced. They glorified in this message, in this word. They knew that their devotion and praise was remained for one person. Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, do you know that you are known and loved? Do you know that God knows everything about you, that from eternity's past he has called and chosen you, that despite our constant regression into sin, that he doesn't flinch one ounce. He is for you and he loves you. And so in all of these things, in the message of Paul and the invitation and the response, this is what we see, that it is God who is the one who is responsible for growth in the gospel. That God is the mover and initiator in our history. That Jesus Christ is the hero. And is the one who offers us forgiveness and freedom. I know I've said a lot, but I have to ask this question again. Why does this matter? What difference in knowing these things will it have in our life? So first thing, we've mentioned earlier that our hearts should always be full of thankfulness and gratitude. I am firmly convinced that Christians ought to be the most thankful people alive. Knowing what God has done for us when we didn't deserve it should always motivate us to loving God more and obeying his commands. Two, it should be such good news hearing this, that we would find rest in Jesus, that we would stop carrying around our sin and our shame, that we would find rest knowing that our identity and who we are as people is not in our performance or our achievements, but that all of us as Christians can proudly and boldly proclaim that the best accomplishment I have is the one that I didn't even do for myself, but that which Christ Jesus has done for me. Thirdly, knowing these things, it should take the pressure off of us to perform in the Christian life. I don't want you to perform. I want you to rest. With our evangelism, our motivation should be love for our neighbor. We talk about evangelism a lot in the book of Acts, right? It should be the motivation that we love our neighbor. And we ought to pray and strategize just as Paul and Barnabas did. But here's what we ultimately know, that it is only God who has the power to make a dead heart beat again. And when people don't want to hear our message, when they are against our hard truths, we are able to dust off our clothes and continue to rejoice in what God is doing. Let us not think that we are little kids who do all the work in an effort. Allow me to close this morning by reading Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 3. What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the hope and the promise we have through Jesus. Lord, I just pray for anyone here who just feels the weight of their sin, who feels burdened and tired from life's constant demands to perform. That God, through your Spirit, they would find the rest of Jesus. That they would cling to him. That they would look and see Jesus not as someone who's barking out marching orders, but a meek and mild Savior who offers us a place at his table, a room in his Father's house, robed in his righteousness alone. Help us to see Jesus for who he is, the hero of our story, the hero of history. Jesus, be glory, be glorified, be honored, be magnified, be lifted up in our lives. Pray all this in your name. Amen.